Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, August 3rd, we are studying Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 50. In today's text, Jesus teaches about God's reign as king by comparing it to a man who found a treasure, to a merchant who bought a pearl, and to a net that gathers in the fish of the sea. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor Jeff Hemmer. Pastor Hemmer serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois, and Signal Hill Lutheran Church in Belleville, Illinois. Pastor Hemmer, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Great to be with you, Pastor Apple.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context as we pick up this section of Matthew 13.
Yeah, Matthew 13 really sort of stands alone. It's one of Jesus' long catechetical discourses in the Gospel according to St. Matthew. So there really isn't any narrative continuity from chapter 12 into chapter 13 or 13 into 14, except that we get a little segue at the beginning of the chapter about Jesus goes out into a boat and he teaches the crowd. Matthew says he told them many things in parables, saying. And then we have several parables. We also have Jesus teaching about what the point of the parables is, and then he'll explain two of his parables, which is unique for Jesus. Most of the time he doesn't explain what the parables mean. And then chapter 13 will conclude with sort of Jesus returning to his hometown. So 13 stands alone as its own separate catechetical discourse, Jesus teaching these various parables, and most of them are kingdom parables. So the kingdom of heaven, or the reign of heaven, is what drives all of these parables. So what is God's reign like? And he'll teach, you know, so we've seen, we had the parable of the sower. Then Jesus said the point of the parables is that so seeing they will never see, and hearing they will never hear, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So to those outside the kingdom of heaven, the parables serve a kind of confounding purpose, that they can only be understood unlocked with the Lord's gift of faith by the work of the Spirit. And then Jesus will continue to teach in parables thereafter, the parable of the weeds, a mustard seed, and leaven. And then he'll say again another meaning to the parable, and then he'll explain what the point of the parable of the weeds is. And that brings us to our very short three parables that we have this morning.
Mm. Yeah, so I mean, with shorter parables, particularly ones that Jesus doesn't give a explanation like we did for the sower or the weeds, like what's some background information from maybe elsewhere in this chapter, elsewhere in the gospel, Old, New Testament, that'll help us understand what's going on in these three short parables?
Yeah, well, what connects these three parables together is this phrase, the kingdom of heaven, or like Dr. Gibbs is fond of saying, the reign of heaven. It has less to do with like a territorial kingdom than where the king is. So a kingdom is established by a king, and so wherever Jesus is, there heaven is reigning. So that these parables will reinforce what Jesus has taught elsewhere about the kingdom of heaven, and they will underscore that. So they won't. It won't be a departure from any of that, but we have two very short parables in rapid succession that are almost the same. So it's a point that Jesus really wants to drive home with the beginning of our text this morning. And then he'll conclude, as you'll get to with your next guest, with verse 51, Jesus will ask his apostles, "Have you understood all of these things?" And they'll say to him, "Yes." Although That's just sort of, I mean, I'm setting your next guest up a little bit, but that's a question. Do you have faith? Mm-hmm. Apart from faith, none of this will be clear. None of this will make sense, but only to the one who has been given the eyes and ears of faith will these parables make sense. Mm-hmm. And they're all intended to demonstrate what God's reign in his creation is like, undoing the reign of the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh. Now God is here in the flesh, and his reign is altogether unlike any other kingdom.
To that point that the parables are understood by those who have faith, it's probably worth remembering that Jesus is speaking to the disciples privately in the house at this point. In verse 36, Jesus had left the crowds behind. The disciples had come and asked particularly about the parable, the weeds. And this is picking straight up in that part of the discourse. So this seems to be spoken to the disciples rather than the crowds, to those who have faith. And that, I think, is an important point to keep in mind who that audience is. So let's go ahead and go ahead.
No, I was just saying, thanks for that clarification. He does address the whole crowd at the beginning of 13, but now his audience is much smaller.
Yes, good. So let's go ahead and take a look at these three short parables. Again, we're picking up at Matthew 13, verse 44. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That is our text for today, Matthew 13, verses 44 to 50. So that last of the parables, Pastor Remmer, does have a bit of an explanation from Jesus. We'll get to that at the end. Let's talk about the first parable. There's three. The first two are rather short, seem to be related, but we can, so if you want to take them together, apart, let's start with the treasure hidden in the field, verses just 44, just one verse.
Yeah. I think we really ought to take them together.
Okay.
And even if we just lay the 45 and 46 over on top of 44, they're so similar. So we'll observe the differences between them. But I think telling two very staccato parables like this, Jesus intends the second one to just emphasize the very radical point that he makes in the first one. And so they're very similar, right? So the kingdom of heaven is like, this phrase is repeated between the two, and then a man finds something, and then he sells all that he has, and that phrase is identical between the two, and then buys the thing. So he buys more in the first parable, and he buys less in the second parable. I'm not sure that there's a lot of hay to be made in that distinction. In the first parable, the man isn't really searching, it seems. So we have this in the second parable. A merchant, presumably a pearl merchant, is searching for the best pearls that he can find. And when he finds it, sells all that he has in order to buy it. But in the first one, the treasure is hidden in a field. It's obscure. We don't know any more details about how the man happens to find it, you know, whether he's out there with his metal detector, whether he's doing something unrelated in the field and just happens to turn over the soil or look in the right place to find. All we know is that, sort of unrelated to whatever he was doing, he finds this treasure. And we don't know. We don't know what the treasure is. We're not told. So we have a general treasure in the first parable and a specific pearl in the second parable. We know that both found objects must be incredibly valuable. A treasure hidden in a field and one pearl of great value, both of those require the finder to give up everything else that he has in order to obtain the treasure or in order to obtain the pearl. So at face value, these two parables are very, very similar. So then the question is, What's the interpretation?
Right.
And for the most of Christian history, the interpretation has been, and a lot of this is drawing from Dr. Gibbs' commentary sure. on Matthew, has been the discipleship interpretation, which is, if you want to follow Jesus, it is going to cost you everything. You're going to have to sell everything else that you have in order to obtain the treasure of the kingdom. You're going to have to sell everything that you have in order to obtain the peerless pearl of the kingdom of heaven. And that could be the right interpretation just looking at these parables, except there's two significant problems with that. The first, maybe the lowest hanging fruit, is Jesus says exactly that to a rich young man a few chapters later in Matthew's account of the gospel in chapter 19. A young man, very wealthy, comes to Jesus and says, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Right? So he wants the kingdom of God. He wants the kingdom of heaven. He wants eternal life. Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And then he wants to narrow that list down, because 10 is quite a few. "So which commandments should I keep?" Jesus answers, giving him a summary, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness." So we go 5, 6, 7, 8, then back to 4, "Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself," summarizing the whole second table of the law. And the young man says to Jesus, "All these I have kept, what do I still lack?" Notice Jesus hasn't said anything about the first three commandments, all of which order our faith and obedience toward God. So already, what one thing do I lack? We understand he lacks God. But Jesus answers, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure," same word as we have in this first parable there, "you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And what's the result of that parable? The young man goes away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus tells him to do an impossible thing. He tells him, if you would be perfect, here's how you get there. And the point is, had Jesus interacted with anyone else, he would have driven them to the same point of despair. It's sort of like his catechesis back in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. He says to the crowd, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, by how much? The scribes and the Pharisees were the goody two-shoes of the day. They're the guys you ask your Bible questions to. They're the people, you know, young Jewish mothers would point their little boys to and say, "When you grow up, you need to be like that." Those guys are good. They're well respected. Jesus said that righteousness is insufficient. And then at the end of chapter 5, he tells you, "By how much your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So Jesus tells this rich young man in 19 that if you want to be perfect, it will only cost you everything. And he's unwilling, unable to do the everything. Perfection is absolute. Just like God's command to his people in Leviticus, "You therefore must be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy." Holiness is absolute. 99.9% holy is not holy. Any deviation from holiness for a moment in one action or one thought renders a person unholy. So that's absolute. So also Jesus' standard, you must be perfect as God the Father is perfect. And so it can't be that Jesus is telling a parable that says that the kingdom of heaven is impossible to obtain. Because we see, you know, you sort of bookend, you have the larger context of Matthew's account of the gospel. The actor in the parable is not you pursuing righteousness, is not you selling everything you have in order to obtain one great treasure or one priceless pearl. That brings us to the second problem, with this discipleship interpretation, and that is whenever Jesus tells a kingdom of heaven parable, and there is one actor in that parable, it is always God, or more specifically, God through Christ. How Christ is inaugurating the reign of heaven now and into the future. So we would have to depart from that normal way of Jesus telling a parable for these two short parables, and the point of the parable would have to be something that Jesus elsewhere in the gospel says is impossible in order for the discipleship interpretation to be the right interpretation of these two parables.
Mm. So considering the discipleship interpretation, and I think I agree with you, and Dr. Gibbs, he's convinced me as well on what the positive interpretation will be of this parable. But when you think about the Christian life of discipleship, I do think that there is some truth that Christians have seen in the discipleship interpretation that the kingdom of heaven is something that the Christian ought to value above all else. And we've heard Jesus say that in other places, previously in the gospel. He'll say it again later. The one that comes to mind is in Matthew 10, another discourse that Jesus tells, where Jesus says things like this: whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So I do think that there is a sense in which the discipleship interpretation of these two parables in Matthew 13 can point to things that are biblically true. However, I don't think those biblically true things are what Jesus is saying in Matthew 13, if that makes sense.
And I think, I mean, let's just distinguish slightly between the pure exegesis of the text and like the preacher's homiletical task to take the text and apply it to the hearers. In the second, in the homiletical task, I think you have both of those in play, but there's an order to them. So the proper understanding of this parable, the purest exegetical interpretation, drives the proclamation, and then also the preacher can and should say something like, if this is what Christ has done for you, if you are now his treasured possession, then that puts everything else in perspective, right? And then you can sing, one thing's needful, Lord most holy, teach us ever to regard. All else, though it first gives pleasure, is a yoke which presses hard. The one thing needful is Jesus, which is also what he's saying in Matthew 10, that by doing all these things, we don't become worthy of him, but he, in obtaining us, in procuring us by means of his innocent suffering and death, the shedding of his holy precious blood, he establishes a value on us by making us a part of his kingdom. And then, of course, a disciple can and should reject father, mother, children, wife, lands, put his hand to the plow and not turn back, daily take up his cross and follow the one in the following of whom there is no loss. Everything is already obtained. Everything is already guaranteed. So discipleship, in one sense, yes, it has a cost, but in another sense, it is the freest thing in the world. We are set free from having to obtain the kingdom so we can live as if the kingdom is truly ours.
Mm. Yeah. So, and when you distinguish between like the homiletical task, that is the preaching task, and the exegetical task, which is the like this is what the text is saying. Well, talk just a little bit more about that, because sometimes you know pastors use terms like homiletical or exegetical, which are somewhat technical in theology. Yeah. What does that mean?
Yeah. Am I getting KFUO in trouble here?
No. Not at all. It's just good to know what your pastor's talking about, I think.
Yeah. So, I mean, exegesis is the interpretation of Scripture. What is the text precisely saying?
Yeah.
And homiletics is the preaching task, which is to take the text and apply it to the people.
Yeah.
And so there's more, you know, there's a lot more nuance with homiletics. There's, you know, and there's a variety of disciplines to homiletics. There's reading the text and reading the people. There's, you know, there's poetry and prose in the application of the text to the people. And so it will necessarily involve more than just one narrow lens of scripture. Because this we just know, you can always take scripture out of its context and miss the bigger point of what is to be proclaimed. So homiletics, you know, the goal is kind of to balance those things. The truth and the precision of this text that we have been given, but also the application of that to the hearers. And so my distinction was maybe these parables have a very narrow Christological interpretation to them, but that also should say something to the disciples who are gathered on a Sunday morning to hear the Word of God for them. If you are the treasure that Christ would give everything up for, if you are the pearl that he would sacrifice everything to obtain, then that, of course, informs how you live and see the world around you. It elevates your value tremendously so that you are free from all earthly encumbrances which would draw you away from the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah, and I think if you miss that order that you're talking about of knowing what this text is saying exegetically from the words of Jesus, then the danger that you do run into is what you were talking about with the first, not contradiction, but the first reason that we're not going to take this in the discipleship way. If you miss what this parable is saying about Jesus' activity as king, then the danger becomes, I think, that I can just buy my way into heaven, right? The same fault the rich young man will have later in Matthew if we don't take those things in order. And so it is, but I think it's helpful then just to, like when we say in the majority of Christian history, it's been taken in this discipleship way. We're not saying that those people were somehow not Christian. They just maybe were getting a little bit ahead of themselves or missing some of the things that are very key in interpreting this parable. So if this parable is not to be taken as I'm the man who goes and buys the field or the pearl of great price, what is, you've hinted at it already, Pastor Hammer, how do we understand this?
So the reign of God, the reign of heaven is first like a treasure, and second is like a merchant. So another distinction between these two things, but who's at work in both parables? The man who finds the treasure, and what does he do? He leaves it hidden or he rehides it, and then he sells everything that he has in order to obtain the whole field. He's willing to take the whole field just to get the treasure that he found in it. And if you've ever seen, Ed Riojas has a beautiful depiction of this, which has Christ entering a cemetery, that's his field there, and he's pulling a casket up out of the ground. Mm. And so the treasure then is mankind. The treasure is sinful humanity that is nothing to be treasured on its own except for the one who loves and seeks the lost and seeks the straying and has become man in order to redeem mankind. So then we're making a little bit of an interpretive move here that the treasure doesn't have any inherent value except the one who finds it loves it. And the one who finds it is willing to give up everything else. He's willing to set aside all the power and the privilege of his divinity. He's willing to endure the humiliation, the becoming man, being born of a virgin, being the smallest, most vulnerable state of a human being. He's willing to endure all the trials of being human, of having to eat and drink and sleep and use the bathroom in order to survive. He's willing to endure all that humiliation, and that humiliation will culminate in his passion, in being abused by those whom he's come to save, in being nailed to a cross, in order that he might give his life, he might give up everything in the moment of his death, Jesus has nothing, not even a heartbeat anymore. In the mysterious union of God and man in the one person of Jesus, in the moment of his death, he has done exactly what he says this man who finds a treasure in a field does. He's given up everything he had. He is dead. And in the moment of his death, then, he buys the field. He wins mankind back. He's able to pull dead or dying mankind out of the field and give to man his own resurrection life.
Yeah, what a glorious truth that this parable, these two parables, communicate to us from our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to keep talking about these two parables and the third one from this text more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Jeff Hemmer this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, August 3rd. We're studying Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 50 with Pastor Jeff Hemmer. He serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois, and Signal Hill Lutheran Church in Belleville, Illinois. Pastor Hemmer, prior to the break, we were talking about the first two parables, the one in which the man finds and buys the treasure in the field, and then the one in which the merchant searches for the fine pearls and buys the one of great value, giving up everything that he had. We're seeing these as a picture of the gospel, that this is what our Lord Jesus has done for us. He has given up all that is his for the sake of finding and buying us. And you mentioned, you know, well, what makes us, quote, worth it? Why would our Lord do this? I think our confessions have great answers to that. For example, not by my own reason or strength, not with any merit or worthiness in me. The place scripturally that I like to look, one of my favorite verses from the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 7, beginning at verse 6, the Lord tells Israel, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." And Moses continues to recite the word of the Lord there. I love that particular passage in connection with these. You know, why would the Lord give up all things for us sinners? Well, it's because he loves us. I mean, just that simple thing. Jesus loves me, this I know. This is why the Lord acts in this way in these parables of Matthew 13.
Yeah. And his love for mankind is what ascribes value to us, not the other way around. And that's maybe a distinction in these two parables as well. And here's a question I don't have an answer to, but maybe the way in which Jesus tells two parables with just subtle differences between the two, maybe the first parable is his chosen treasure, Israel, his beloved Israel, for whom he would give up everything to redeem, to be the Savior from their midst in order to redeem. But then this second parable, the pearl is of great value. We're told that explicitly. And so now I wonder if this is the Gentiles, the nations, if this is all humanity, and what does Jesus find that is of great value? He finds the broken, lost, distorted image of God in which he originally made mankind. Man in our image, And so he seeks out, in the midst of all of his creatures, he seeks out the one that had this value to begin with, and that makes it worth spending everything to obtain.
So just to talk about what we mentioned before the break, homiletically, I think, you know, that's true in the sense that, you know, the Lord values certainly his people, Israel, and then all Gentiles. We've seen that throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Whether or not that's exegetically what Jesus is saying in Matthew 13 is where I'm not sure. But I will say this about that, what you mentioned in terms of the difference or maybe the addition of the parable, the pearl of great price, that you have there the merchant searching for fine pearls, that there's he intends to do this. And so that we don't get the idea perhaps from the first one, and I don't think it's in the first one, but like we don't want to get the sense that, oh, Jesus kind of happened upon us and like, oh, that seems like a good idea. No, this was actually his intention all along, was to come and find this great treasure. And his intention all along was to give up everything for this thing that he has treasured.
Yeah. Yeah. So at any rate, the second parable intensifies the meaning and adds a little more clarity to the first. And I was almost going to say the same thing, that homiletically you can easily make that move, but exegetically, whether that's precisely the move Jesus is making in the text, I have low confidence in that.
Fair enough. So with these two parables, we mentioned at the beginning, Jesus is telling these to his disciples on the heels of explaining the parable of the weeds. What's the effect of these two parables? If we're right that this is, you know, Jesus communicating how great a treasure his church is, what's the effect on the disciples hearing these parables? What does it do to that? You know, I think that we talked about with the parable of the weeds, that there Jesus is encouraging patience for his disciples, you know, to bear with the way that things are in the kingdom right now, lest that, you know, they don't get to be the reapers. They're the ones that are scattering the seed. So what's the effect of these two parables on the disciples?
Well, I think we also have to say that our third parable today, I think, mirrors the parable of the wheat and the tares. Mm. He's going to return to this theme about gathering all and sorting out at harvest time or at, you know, catch of fish time. He's going to sort everything out. And all those who belong to him will belong to him eternally. And all those who have been faking it, all those who don't belong to him, who don't have real faith by the work of the Holy Spirit, will be cast out eternally. So if that's what bookends these two short parables, and I think you're right that these other two parables, the wheat and the tares and the net, call his disciples to patiently endure whatever season of suffering, whatever they have to endure when there are false believers who look like true. Then in the middle, you have two parables that tell you what his believers are truly worth to Jesus. So these two little parables are what will give you that endurance, are what will give you that courage to endure whatever you have to endure until the last day of Jesus' return. And how can you do that? Why? What motivates you to do that? Jesus gave up everything so that you would be his. And that's all that matters. So then just, you know, grains of wheat, hang in there. Just true fish, hang in there. And so I think the fact that these two, both longer and one clearly explained and one slightly explained parable, are bookends around these two very short parables, I think that highlights these parables enable the disciples to do what they're given to do in the other two parables.
Yeah, and maybe thinking about, like, I think that that's helpful. Also, maybe like this, that, you know, the disciples are living as the wheat among the tares, as the good fish among the bad in the net. And the question that arises elsewhere in the scriptures is, well, Lord, why do you allow this to happen? You know, do you not love us? Is a question I think arises in the mind of the faithful when that's the conditions we observe. And here in the middle, again, Jesus strengthens us. Like, no, the reality that you're living among the tares and the bad fish doesn't mean I don't love you. In fact, it's quite the opposite. I treasure you above all else.
Yeah, excellent. Yeah. You just gave clarity to what I was trying to say.
Okay, that's good. Yeah, so we're on the same page there. And I think, again, what I do is, we were chatting about this over the break, it's always a it feels very risky to say, I know a lot of other Christians have thought this about these parables, but I think something else. Like, we don't do that lightly. But I do think that this understanding of the parables, it, more in line of with the rest of, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like, and this is what Jesus is doing as king, just really, this is such a beautiful gospel text then, to know that this is what the Lord has done for us. And again, matches up with all those statements from the, I'm thinking of the Apostles' Creed and the Catechism especially, that it's not by merit or worthiness in me, it's apart from my reason or strength. I was a lost and condemned person, but Jesus shed his, you know, not gold or silver, but his holy precious blood and innocent suffering and death. Like, this just unpacks those and puts a great picture to it.
And for so many parables, the point of the parable, you get to the point of the parable when you come to that thing that is counter to common sense. The surprise in the parable, the thing that no real rational person would actually do this, what you just said, we are of no value. Why would someone find us and sell everything, give up everything to obtain us, his church, and ascribe value to us from the outside in by means of his worthiness to us? And I think that just underscores the Christological interpretation of these parables. Otherwise, it is something that someone might try to do. If you find a winning lottery ticket, you might sell your house and all of your possessions in order to obtain the winning lottery ticket. That's just common sense. But you wouldn't need to hide that common sense in a parable. It would just be understandable at face value. But if there's the Christological interpretation is right, then you reach the point where the surprise is, why would God spend everything he has to obtain mankind, which is comparably of no value?
Yeah, and again, because the Lord loves us, that is why he has done these things for the sake of his people. Now, then the third parable, we've kind of already started into this. You noted a bit of a bookend here on these things that Jesus is saying to his disciples. This one, you have the kingdom of heaven, same phraseology, is like a net that was thrown into the sea. Talk about the imagery of this parable.
Yeah. It's fascinating the way people fished then versus how most of us fish today. Today we fish like church growthers. You know, we put bait on the hook and we try to, you know, we give the fish what they want, and so we hook them and then we bring them into our boat. But the dominant way of fishing in Jesus' day is to fish by means of a net, which is to fish indiscriminately and to fish against the will of the fish, right? You put bait on a hook, you're trying to be, you know, sensitive to what the fish is seeking, and then you give it what it thinks it's obtaining, but really you bring it into the boat and you try to make a Christian out of it. But fishing by means of a net just catches everyone, right? Same with the wheat and the tares. When the combine rolls across the field, it cuts everything. It's only in its ability to thresh out the wheat from the chaff, the wheat from the tares, in its, you know, fancy John Deere computerized algorithmic searching out the real fruit from that which is fake. That only happens after everything has been brought in. So now all the fish are caught in the net, and they're all brought into the boat, and then they're brought to the shore, and then sorted out, good from bad. And the good fish are put into containers, and the bad fish are just discarded, thrown away. Jesus says, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them, the evil, into the fiery furnace, the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, which matches later in Jesus' Olivet discourse at the end, toward the end of St. Matthew's account of the gospel. He'll tell some more separating kinds of parables. He'll tell the one of the 10 bridesmaids. They all look the same until the moment of the groom's return. And then at that moment, the wise and the foolish are distinguished. Or he says, when the Son of Man returned, he will gather all people before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And so they're all the same. They're all gathered together. What do we say in the third article of the Apostles' Creed? On the last day, he, the Spirit, will raise me and all the dead. Resurrection is indiscriminate. God will raise all the dead and give eternal life to me and all believers in Christ. That is the promise that he holds before those who belong to him. He'll raise all the dead, he'll raise some to everlasting life and everlasting blessing, and some to everlasting curse and everlasting punishment. And it's unknown until the very end, but then it's very obvious to the one who does the work of the sorting.
Mm. You mentioned a moment ago that often in parables there's an unusual feature to them that is a big clue as to here's the point. And I've thought the same thing too. Is there something in this story that's unusual? This one seems fairly true to life to me in terms of the way fishing would have happened at the time.
Yeah, I thought you were going to suggest a moment of surprise in this parable for us, but I also am a little bit at a loss.
Sorry. It's one of those questions that I'm not sure how to answer. I'm not sure if there is or not.
Yeah.
It
holds true for most parables, but not all parables.
Right.
So, yeah, this just seems very straightforward, but it reinforces what Jesus said earlier, that the wheat and the tares cannot be separated until harvest time.
Mm. Well, I'm sort of thinking about this at the moment. With the wheat and the tares, you do have within the parable itself the surprise of the servants who say, you know, let's go, should we go weed right now? And the master says, no, don't do that. And now in this one, there's not that moment within the story of the parable. And it is, I don't know, we're in the life of the fisherman, which is the profession of many of the men to whom Jesus is talking. I wonder if there's something to that he's kind of put it more into a context that they're more like, I don't know if any of them farmed, probably they had an idea of it, but now they're in their own professional life that they're like we're going to talk about tomorrow. Have you understood these things? Now they can say yes a little more honestly that Jesus has come into their former profession. I don't know.
Yeah. I don't know. I mean, the only thing I can come up with is that the surprise is not in the hearers. The surprise, like, and this is really importing a lot from the sheep and the goats parable.
Sure.
Jesus tells, both the sheep and the goats are surprised. Jesus will list all the works the sheep have done, and he will list all the works the goats have failed to do, and they'll both kind of scratch their heads and say, when did we do that? Or when did we fail to do any of that? Because in those who trust in Jesus, their confidence was always in him and not in their own works. And in those who are trusting in their works, they'll be surprised that apart from faith, we can do nothing pleasing to the Lord. So here, maybe the only surprise that you get is in the bad fish who will be cast into a place of eternal fire and weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Hmm. As we noted, there are many similarities to the explanation to the parable, the weeds previously, and at the Lutheran Study Bible, they're next to each other on the columns. In terms of, like, one thing we didn't really talk too much about with the parable of the weeds is the role of the angels. That's something that doesn't stand out. You know, you mentioned, as you said, that this is a passage that shows the resurrection of all people, right? The role of the angels on Judgment Day is mentioned in both as well. That comes to my mind, especially from the hymn, Lord Thee I Love With All My Heart, which I know draws more from the text in Luke 16 in terms of the role of the angels. But that's one of those features that when you keep reading the Gospels, you see it over and over.
And in the parable of the wheat and the tares, we have not only the Lord's angels who triumph in the end, but before that, we have the enemy who sowed them. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. So you have, you know, demonic work in the Lord's kingdom that cannot be fully rooted out, extirpated, until the full harvest. And so I think even though we don't have what made the fish good or what made the fish bad is not a question asked and answered in our parable, the triumph of the Lord's angels at the end by means of gathering his elect to be with him forever and the casting off of those who don't belong to him forever. And how do they do that, right? Well, Revelation 12 gives us a window into how the angels who belong to the Lord, St. Michael and his angels, triumph over the devil and his angels. They have defeated him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, by his sacrifice on the cross and their testimony of Christ crucified. So here we have the Lord and his angels winning in the end. Even though we don't have any work of the evil one, I think if we read these two parables together, we kind of get a window into why there are bad fish.
Mm. Again, looking at these two parables side by side, we took great comfort in the fact that the explanation to the parable of the wheat and the tares, the explanation ends with the righteous shining like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Now, not that that's not absent from the theology of what's spoken in this parable, but here Jesus does only speak about explicitly what happens to the bad fish. What's the effect of that upon the disciples in terms of their endurance, the way this parable hits them?
Yeah, isn't that fun? The only thing that the good fish have to look forward to are containers. They're sorted into containers. And then the bad fish are dispatched. They are thrown away. They are thrown into the fiery furnace. So he does end with what sounds to our ears like a very negative note. But it is a purging of the Lord's church, and that is itself consolation to those in the church who suffer from false believers in their midst. That finally, vengeance belongs to the Lord, he will repay, and all of those who have afflicted his dear Christians will either be brought to repentance and converted into his church, or they will be destroyed in the end. And that is still good news for the Lord's church.
Talk a little bit more about how that's good news for the Lord's church in a way that I think the many Christians today hear that and are conflicted. Like, I like the Lord, want all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And yet, like as you said, this is something that the church does look forward to the end of all evil. So how do we hear that rightly without maybe falling into things like pride, arrogance, or a desire for, you know, hurt to others that's different than what our Lord desires?
Yeah. Well, I'll say, first of all, pride and arrogance are completely absent from either of these two parables. The wheat can take no pride in being wheat, and the good fish can take no pride in being good fish. Those are just ontological categories. Wheat is wheat, and good fish is good fish. And how did either one become what they are? Well now you have our two little parables in between these two parables that say, you became what you are because the eternal Son of God gave up everything in order that you could be his, in order that you are his treasured possession. So there can be, right? There's no works righteousness in here at all. So pride, there should not be anything that tempts a believer into pride here. And from our perspective, the destruction of the ungodly is a once and done action at the end of the world. Until then, God's heart is, why I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why will you die, O sinner? He implores over and over again. The Lord is not slow as some count slowness, but desiring all to receive his gift of repentance, to be brought into the fold of faith. But that won't happen to everyone. He grants men the freedom to reject him, not the freedom to accept him, but the freedom to reject his merciful work towards us. And in the end, if that's what you prefer, you will get the outcome of that preference. And so on this side of the resurrection, threats of wrath against those who don't belong to the Lord break not only our Lord's heart, but should break the hearts of his Christians too. Which is why our prayers are always, first, convert our enemies. Grant them repentance and faith. Make them our brothers and sisters in Christ, or destroy them forever so they can no longer harm the church. The Lord will protect and preserve his church. And so that is why this is good news. And in that day, this is kind of inexplicable. We can't understand what our mindsets will be in that day. We can't think without sin or doubt or, you know, all these like frailties of our flesh corrupting our thoughts. We can't understand what it will be like to simply revel in the glories and the good works that all of our fellow believers around us will have done in that day. And we can't understand what it will be like to have satisfaction in God's final judgment against those who have rejected him and harmed his church. We can't understand that apart from like the corruption of pride and our own, you know, desire for vengeance. But he says, no, vengeance is mine. He will repay. And so what this calls for now is the church to be about the Lord's work of gathering people in the boat. Just haul them in and let him sort out who's true and who's false.
We've got about a minute left here. Pastor Hammer, help us to wrap things up on this text, these three parables we have this morning.
Yeah, well, I think the two short little parables put everything else into proper perspective. If you are the thing for which Jesus would give up everything in order to obtain, then you can have courage to remain in the boat, to remain in the net with him and even with some false believers until the day of his return. Because he has been caring for his church since its inception. He has been carefully making sure that all of his elect will be saved, that all of his believers are fed and nourished with his means of grace, his word and his sacraments, and in the end, all those who belong to him will be with him. So there's a call for endurance, a call for courage, a call for perseverance, knowing that whatever the church has to endure for this short season until the day of her Lord's return is all worth it because he has given everything that she might be his.
Pastor Jeff Hemmer serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois, and Signal Hill Lutheran Church in Belleville, Illinois. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 50. Pastor Hemmer, thanks for being our guest today.
Always a pleasure.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we wrap up Matthew chapter 13 to hear about the disciples' response to these parables and what happened when Jesus went to preach in his hometown. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Sharper Iron is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you. Anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.